And our preaching text today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 29 to 34. And that's on page 961 in your pew Bible. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why am I in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? The dead are not raised. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. A clutch of aberrations that we have here in our text today. Thus our title, Aberration. The American Psychiatric Association, in its fifth edition of the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. It's a mouthful, isn't it? The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders. What it is, practically, is the Bible of what is right and wrong for psychiatry. 2016, they reclassified pedophilia. Ding, 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 alert, okay? They have reclassified pedophilia, that's sex with children, as a sexual orientation rather than a mental disorder. We should be screaming this from the housetops. Now, this is the same progress that homosexuals sought back in 1971 when the American Psychiatric Association did the same thing for homosexuality. Made it a sexual orientation instead of a mental disorder. All of this brings rejoicing to the pedophile activist group B4UACT, Before You Act. It was created by Professor Fred Berlin back in 2003. First, they relabeled pedophiles as minor attracted persons. Minor attracted persons is the new euphemism for pedophiles. And then they lobbied strenuously to destigmatize the mental health community, quote unquote. They're following precisely the strategy of the homosexual community before them. So this is a major public relations victory for the minor attracted persons community. Now, the sodomite community used this prestigious verdict from the American Psychiatric Association as a wedge, then to next lobby in state houses and Congress for legislation favorable to them, precisely what the pedophile community is doing. A current spokesman, Fred Berlin is no longer their spokesman, but a man named Paul Cristiano, who is a convicted pedophile himself, laments that negative attitudes in the U.S., as he says, trickle down to the policymaking and mental health community, unquote. That means crime and punishment, okay? And that's precisely what they want to ameliorate. No consequences for crime, no punishment for sin by redefining it. So initiatives to redefine pedophilia in criminal code are already in legislatures all over the country. Perhaps not us, perhaps not our children, but a generation or two down the road will look back upon us as a benighted generation of pedophilophobes, those with an unwarranted fear of pedophiles. It parallels exactly the progress of the sodomite community in labeling those of us who call homosexuality as it is sin and aberration, characterizing us as homophobes. Yet the Christian cannot help but pronounce a different verdict from our own trendy society. We have an absolute standard, the Bible. It has the clearest, most liberating, parenthetically, the most liberating view on human sexuality, and that is one man, one woman, exclusively, the very image of God. All else is aberration. Aberration. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, gay, transsexual is just an acronym for aberration. But aberration is not restricted to culture. It also extends to biblical doctrine. Surprise, surprise. We have several examples before us today, a clutch of aberrations, if you will. Let's look to them. Three of them here for us. Our title, aberrant. Point one. Aberrant. The consequence for those practicing a questionable and aberrant rite like baptism for the dead is futile if the dead are not raised. Paul raises several hypotheticals here. As you remember from last week's text, the Apostle Paul has just completed one of the most grand and sweeping visions of redemptive history in all of Scripture. We observe the movement of redemptive history, the dependence for which rests on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, why we celebrate Easter, Resurrection Sunday, and closely bound up with it, the resurrection of the believer from the dead. We saw the majestic King conquering his and our enemies, as our standards say, the last of which is death. How can death be made subject unless Christ and his followers are raised from the dead? Paul is challenging those within the congregation at Corinth who reject the resurrection of the believer. What hope is there without the resurrection? There is none whatsoever, I submit to you. In fact, the unavoidable logic of it all is that unless Christ is raised, and therefore us too, we are of all men most to be pitied, because there's no life beyond the grave without it. In fact, the entire flow of history depends upon it, being of a piece with the subjection of all things to the Son, as our text said last week, and then at the last, in a great Trinitarian flourish, to the Father, to whom all things must be made subject in the end. Therefore, the rejection of the resurrection of the believer from the dead has a domino effect upon all of redemptive history to the very end. Inextricably linked, they are. But fortunately, redemptive history does not depend upon the pet beliefs and misconceptions that we hold. God is sovereign in this. What if it did, huh? What kind of aberrant world would we live in? It's good to be creative as a human being, but some of the post-apocalyptic worlds imagined by fallen man are mere extensions of various ideas of the flesh that have nothing to do with the Bible, I submit to you. Scientology, for example, the religion of Tom Cruise, has an outer space alien cosmology to it that right out of the 50s world of science fiction, if you've ever looked into it. In fact, L. Ron Hubbard is thought to be a mediocre science fiction writer more than a religious founder, right? We're all the results, he says, of an intergalactic struggle with Xenu and can only be saved through encounters with the methods of Scientology. Our radically individualistic age, too, is characterized by an afterlife that often begins, well, I believe, followed by a cafeteria-style selection of favorite parts of cosmologies heard and collected over the years, hearing about them, right? This is the New Age approach. I believe we're all reincarnated until eventually we become butterflies and grow green gauzy wings and fly off to the moon. Even the Mormon cosmology is incredible to me. I don't know whether you've ever looked into this. Having no authority or warrant in the Bible, the planet Kolob. This is Mormon cosmology. The planet Kolob is nearest the throne of God. We all progress through the three kingdoms, right? Mike has taken us through this. The celestial, the terrestrial, the telestial. In fact, the text before us today in verse 29 is the foundation for the Mormon practice of baptizing on behalf of the dead. Baptizing on behalf of the dead. They believe that living LDS saints can become proxies for the dead in baptism, whereby those dead on whose behalf the saint is baptized has an opportunity to accept the LDS gospel after death. basically a second chance, which, of course, classic Christianity has rejected in perpetuity. In fact, the ritual concludes with the otherwise familiar words. This is how the baptism for the dead ritual concludes in the LDS system. Having been commissioned by Jesus Christ, I baptize you for and in behalf of blank, insert name, who is dead, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. What a travesty. What a travesty. It is one of those practices that puts a chasm between the Orthodox churches of the world and the cultish theology of the LDS Church. No other church practices this obscure rite. The church banned it in the 4th century. There are two broad streams in which baptism for the dead was practiced. Number one, heretical sects of Christianity. Heretical sects of Christianity. For example, St. John Chrysostom describes how the Marcionites, they were followers of Marcion, who rejected most of the Bible, claimed to be a prophet himself among several heresies he espoused. But he practiced this ritual, he and his followers. A Marcionite priest would approach the grave or the actual corpse of the dead person and ask it if it wanted to be baptized. A living person would be lying on the grave or under the couch upon which the dead person lay. When the corpse didn't answer, surprise, surprise, the living proxy would stand and answer yes, and would then proceed to be baptized. When confronted with justification for this practice, they cited this verse. Now, Chrysostom knew that his description would, as he puts it, excite much laughter. And he concluded, Chrysostom did, so great power hath the devil over the souls of careless sinners. Well, the second group that practiced baptism for the dead were the mystery religions of the ancient East. The mystery religions of the ancient East. Because they were secret societies and religions, many of the descriptions of baptism for the dead are scarce and sparse. But allusions, references made in some of the texts, and the church condemned its practice then as well. So we conclude that whatever the practice of the Mormon Church in this matter, it has been roundly rejected and condemned by the Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant churches uniformly through her history. But, it may be objected, doesn't this verse give biblical warrant for the practice? The churches have given two broad streams of answer in response to this challenge, too. The two broad streams of answer in response to this challenge. Number one, we must find an alternative to the plain sense of the text. That's the first one. I think you see where I'm going with this. First, we must find an alternative to the plain sense of the text. As Gordon Fee puts it, this reading is such a plain understanding of the Greek text, that is, being baptized on behalf of the dead, that no one would have imagined the various alternatives were it not for the difficulties involved, i.e. the position of the heretics and so forth and the LDS Church. The challenges, it's a clear text, plain text, but the challenges tempt us to obfuscate the perspicacious, doesn't it? That is to hide and to muddy the waters of what is otherwise clear. And the translation is clear, being baptized on behalf of the dead. But that hasn't stopped people from postulating those alternatives. Dr. Fee stops counting at 30. 30 different alternatives to this translation and interpretation. Alternatives are sought in the words baptize and in the preposition for or on behalf of. And then alternatives are also sought for the word dead. Various alternatives have appealed to me in the past. Temptation is irresistible. Perhaps a metaphorical sense for baptism, I thought at one time. I rejected this because I saw few or no examples of metaphorical usage for baptism. There's no such thing as a spiritual baptism, for example. when baptism is mentioned in the New Testament, it is water baptism every time. And if you want to talk with me about that, we can, except for when Jesus says, are you ready to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I will be baptized? That's the only metaphorical use in the New Testament. Otherwise, it's water baptism. I tried with might and main to find some alternative in the Greek preposition huper, too. But once more, there's absolutely no warrant for translating it in any other fashion than the sense on behalf of, that is, vicariously. So, let me warn you. You may hear some very clever explanations for this expression with all kinds of references to the Greek or context or some such support, but in the end, they all fail in the face of the demands of sound translation. Additionally, the simple fact that there are so many alternatives, that is 30 of them, such that none have been persuasive, no reputable translation dares employ one of the 30 alternatives, puts an end to this argument as far as I'm concerned. Secondly, and this I think is the sounder way, we must explain it within the plain sense of the text. We must explain this within the plain sense of the text. I'm taking some time with you on this because we live in a region where this verse rules, doesn't it? In other words, it says what it says and we must deal with it as it lays. With that in mind, let me note with you two things. Number one, Paul notes it in such a passing fashion that we cannot say it is a major concern of his, the idea of baptism for the dead. Paul notes it in such a passing fashion that we cannot say it is a major concern of his. For a doctrine of which he approved and practiced, we'd have heard of it in other letters, he'd have written about it and expounded on it too, as he does with all of his motifs. But it is a practice of theirs, right? It is the practice of the Corinthians. And then most likely only some of them, a party within the Corinthian church, perhaps of the same party that rejected the doctrine of the resurrection. So he's not addressing the doctrine per se, but rather using it as an example towards another point, that is, even if their practice of this rite, whether good or bad, it's futile if they reject the resurrection of the dead. Secondly, note with me, Paul is not above using a doctrine or practice in an argument even when he rejects the practice or doctrine. For example, back in chapter 8, he does not prohibit the eating of meat sacrificed to idols for the Corinthians. They are free to do so, but he does argue that if it makes a brother stumble, then he will not eat of that meat. Likewise here, he leaves uncondemned or unapproved the practice of baptism for the dead. But he will use it as an argument against their rejection of the resurrection of the dead. That's what's important to know. Even this obscure and backwater practice, how we try to build a bridge on toothpicks, you know, when we try to build a doctrine on obscure and unexpounded, unarticulated motifs. Even this obscure and backwater practice of theirs is fruitless and meaningless, Paul is saying, if the dead are not raised. That's the important thing to know. It is obscure and aberrant, and it's reinforced then by the context of the rest of this passage. Shoot, if you want to put this passage in its context, look at the other two aberrations that he articulates here too. And let's move on to those, verses 30 and 32. Aberrant. The consequence for my practice of suffering and sacrifice for the gospel is questionable and aberrant if the dead are not raised. Modern psychiatry has put Paul on the couch many, many times. Masochist is one of the labels they put on him. Indeed, if the dead are not raised, then he is, I submit to you. The tone of each of these points has a quality of absurdity to them, including the risk to Paul's life in his preaching of the gospel, if indeed the dead are not raised. And it's in harmony with his note that we are of all men most to be pitied if we live as we do, and yet the dead are not raised. If that's the case, then why risk one's life? His behavior is truly aberrant if the dead are not raised. Paul does this on many occasions throughout his ministry, doesn't he? He rehearses what he's been through, being stoned, Lystra, jailed in Philippi, almost torn limb from limb in Jerusalem by his own blood. And here he mentions a tantalizing encounter of fighting with beasts in Ephesus. Now, while some see here a literal encounter with in the well-known arena of Ephesus, Paul is quite clear that he's speaking metaphorically by his use of the phrase, humanly speaking, right? Fighting with beasts. Also, being sent to the arena to fight animals was another way of saying you're being condemned to death, and Paul probably would not have survived it. The context is clear. Paul has disputed in the school of Tyrannus, you remember, for 2 years, often with philosophers and pagans in his days in Ephesus. Now, by this time, the high and exalted art of rhetoric, Paul talking about fighting with beasts metaphorically, by this time, the high and exalted art of rhetoric that had been pioneered and practiced by men like Cicero and Seneca was that means by which objective truth was brought persuasively to the heart and mind of the hearer. As you go away to college, you'll be taught rhetoric in college, and ideally, it's that by which objective truth was brought persuasively to the heart and mind of the hearer. But by this time, rhetoric had been reduced to the cynical kind of spin that we see on cable shows and in our politics. The meanest, lowest kind of ad hominem attacks passed for debate. And the way the ignorant base crowds of Paul's day were persuaded was not by ideas and virtue, but by scandal and character assassination. The rabble was titillated less by truth than the lie and innuendo. Consequently, the behavior of disputations was absolutely bestial, especially when he argued against his own people, the Jews. And I'm sure that Paul would have felt right at home in a presidential debate with Hillary Clinton or the evil synagogue progressives now who practice the politics of personal destruction. Felt right at home there. For Paul, one of the most egregious schools of philosophy was the Epicureans, who lived by this citation given in verse 32. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Others, especially the Stoics, who were more ascetic, looked upon them as beasts, many citations to that effect, since they indulged so freely and thoroughly in their animal appetites. Food, sex, pleasure were the main features of Epicurean life, although many of the better ones tried to do this within some sort of ethical framework, too. Well, it's hard to do when life is reduced to these more selfish impulses. Some of them had violent rites, too, especially the followers of Apollo. So in addition to the argumentative frame of mind of the Epicureans, there may have been some violent confrontational tactics that Paul had to deal with. Kind of like our social justice warriors of today, or Black Lives Matter. We can list several examples from our own day and time. There may have even been Epicurean tendencies in the Corinthian church with which Paul had to deal, especially at the table. Remember, Paul had previously rebuked them in chapter 11 for their abuses of the table, where the rich were feasting and drunk by the time the working class arrived. Paul is saying, why should not I throw myself in with them if indeed the dead are not raised? Why dispute tirelessly with beasts if there's nothing beyond the grave, but rather why not join them in their revelries, become a beast himself? If they are right, Paul is saying, his behavior is indeed aberrant. He's a masochist. And he needs to change his whole approach to ministry. Christianity must morph from becoming a faith patterned after Christ's life, that is one of sacrifice on behalf of others, serving, as we saw in our New Testament, death itself, and rather become one patterned after another. As it is, Paul continues to pattern his life after Christ's, dying every day, he says. So this is the contrast that Paul sets up here. Either you are right, and the dead are not raised, and we maximize the life and lust of the flesh while we can and go to a spiritual death of suffering afterwards, or I am right, and the dead are raised, and we maximize the life to come that has been pioneered by Christ already, and we sacrifice now in this life by dying daily to lust and self-indulgence. But by painting these three aberrations, Paul is telling the Corinthians, make no mistake, one of us is aberrant. And this Paul tirelessly underlines then in verses 33 and 34. Point three, aberrant. The consequence for those of you ignorant of God is a questionable and aberrant walk, saying the dead are not raised. The consequence for those of you ignorant of God is a questionable walk, saying the dead are not raised. Now here Paul reverts to open, scornful rebuke. That Paul is speaking of some here having no knowledge of God is consistent with the some in the whole text, right? A party within the Corinthian church that behaves in this fashion, believes these aberrant doctrines of no resurrection of the dead saint, as well as the aberrant doctrine of baptism for the dead. He continues to cite some of their no doubt favorite pagan authors and philosophers by quoting a line from Menander's play, Tyus. Bad company ruins good morals. Bad company ruins good morals. Even some of their current or former philosophers agree with them, Paul is saying. Even some of their current or former philosophers agree with him, Paul, that this party of resurrection deniers corrupts them. Right? Bad company, i.e. those that deny the resurrection of believers, corrupts, ruins good morals. It displays a manifest ignorance of God. Perhaps he's implying that the Epicurean tendencies among them are doing this very thing in conjunction with their corrupt doctrines. If this is true, then we see the interplay between doctrine and practice, don't we? The interplay between doctrine and practice. It's reinforced again. Error has a domino effect. That's why you are to watch your life and doctrine closely, Paul says. Watch your life and doctrine closely. They're bound together. Error has a domino effect in the life of the believer. When all the dominoes are down, you aren't a believer anymore. This has been amplified for me in our study on Wednesday night, Joseph Smith and Muhammad. They begin by embracing these spirit beings who bring new revelation. That first domino goes down. One brings another testament. One brings a final testament, right? And then all the evil doctrines that proceed from it. It is logical, too, that wrong doctrine will lead to wrong practice, but it's not always as clear that corrupt, sinful living will also demand a shift in doctrine. They both work in both directions. Sinful living will also demand a shift in doctrine to justify that behavior, since man strives to be consistent, at least most men. Longfellow exclaimed famously, "I am consistent? Inconsistent? Well then, I am inconsistent." Perfectly content to be inconsistent. But most men try to be consistent in their life. So if they wish to indeed live corrupt, sinful lives, they will conform their doctrine to it. That was my motive for rejecting Christianity in my early years as a young man. 10 years wandered in the wilderness. But I wanted to live my life for myself and could not do so consistently with the faith in which I had been raised. Therefore, one or the other had to go. Either the sinful behavior I desired or the religious faith that called me away from it. Guess which one prevailed for some 10 years. But this happens. Indeed, this is happening in the church in Corinth. So Paul rebukes them. Wake up from your drunken stupor, reference perhaps to their debauched Epicurean tendencies. Do not go on sinning. That is, this persistent advocacy of aberrant doctrine is sin and you must repent of it. So this is a double-edged rebuke in that it condemns both behavior, that is their Epicurean indulgence of the flesh, and their doctrine, that is the denial of the resurrection of the dead. They're inextricably bound up together, as they are for every Christian. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Both lead inevitably to the death of both the body and the soul. It's a warning then to us all. So our main task here is not to sift and search and possibly distort the text in order to find a doctrine for or against baptism for the dead. I think it's abundantly refuted in context throughout the church history too. But rather our purpose is to take caution in our life and doctrine. We have hope for the life to come because Jesus has been raised from the dead. The kingdom endures. This life fades and passes like the wind over the grass of the field, as the psalmist says, and it's gone. But not so the life and body to come. They are eternal and enduring. They will last. Therefore, O Christian, you are capable in Christ to die daily and to be in danger every hour, as Paul says. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So, we are always of good courage, Paul says, even when we fight beasts, right? Wrestle against beasts. So, we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, but we walk by faith, not by sight. Continue to walk by faith, brother and sister, until Christ by sight is yours, and your own body is transformed. Let us now come to that place where we see this truth borne out for us in the body and blood of our resurrected Lord, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.